room this morning talking about things, life, the world, and God just reminded me of Romans 1, chapters, well, 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, and how his wrath is going to be poured out on the unrighteous, not only at the end times, but even as they live. And as they turn away from God, he'll just put his hands up and say, "All right, if you don't want me, I'll let you go. When you want me and you need me, just let me know, I'm right there." And Jess's communion reminded me, and it's in my message as well, about the joy of God is our strength. We got to have that joy in our hearts to be strong in him. And I remembered an incident that happened a long time ago, or not a long time ago, a few years ago, when I was just a new Christian. I was in the backyard, beautiful sunny day, and all of a sudden it just felt really dark and cold, and I felt this oppression, and I just went, okay. And this voice in my head, "You're fat, you're ugly, you're worthless, no one is going to love you at all." And I just went, you're absolutely right, I am. I am all those things and more. But God loves me, and that's all I care about. And it went, poof, gone. And it was a beautiful sunny day again. And it was just, that's the joy that we need in the Lord. So, Psalm 94:19 says, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." This year, God has been walking me through what it means to be prepared. You might remember last time I preached, I mentioned preparedness. Didn't just have to do with the end times, but it also had to do with expressing the hope that we have within us when we're asked why we believe in God. It's been a bit of a process and quite tough at times, but God is showing me some very interesting things. They range from dealing with sin in my life to ways I can understand what is going on in the world, how it's connected to what God wants from me in particular and from the church in general. He's also dealing with some of the lies the world is saying about the church and Christ. But before I get into some of the lies, I want to explain where I'm coming from in regard to what God is showing me. You see, usually I'm like Pastor Michael. When something comes on the TV or an article or something I hear or read or see that's completely illogical, I start barking at the television and ranting and carrying on until Jody gets something shiny and distracts me and I calm down again. But God has shown me another way to deal with that sort of thing. So what I used to do is put God first. Well, say I put God first, and then watch those sort of things and get annoyed and angry. So God was first, he was there in the morning, but now I've moved on during the day. What God showed me was I wasn't just supposed to put him first, but I need to go to him each and every time these things came up. So whenever something happened, I was actually supposed to stop and ask him, "Where are you in this? Or what am I supposed to learn from this?" And as I started doing this, God helped me to look beyond the narrative that the media was showing and start looking at the root of the problem. So I'm now starting to see the Antichrist agenda, which is to cause division in people's lives and especially distract them from God. Seeing this and having a copy of that Psalm verse 94:19 next to my computer, so whenever I get a bit distracted or a bit anxious about anything that goes on, I just read that again. I've read it about 1,000 times in the last 2 weeks. And then I noticed that I start to get this unimaginable sense of joy and peace in all things. And when I say joy and peace, I don't mean going around going, "Woo, happy, happy, joy, joy." Oh, Ren and Stimpy. Sorry, I forgot where that was from. I just remembered. So it's not that sort of joy. It's a spirit-filled joy, which is a powerful and all-encompassing sense of peace and strength. And even when I'm faced with some of what I call the more pervasive lies we face as children of God, but I'll get to that again. Anyway, As part of what Pastor Michael's desire to get us studying the Old Testament this year, I've been looking into the book of Judges. And as I started reading it, I thought, why did I pick this book? It's making me look too deeply into how I'm behaving, and it's forcing me to change my thinking and the way I'm living my life. And so as I read and reread the book, I started to understand why I picked Judges. Well, I say I picked, but in truth, when Pastor Mike asked me what I was going to study, the Holy Spirit shouted Judges into my mind and it just fell out of my mouth. So you see, there is a recurring theme and verse, or verse and theme in Judges. The verse appears three times and roughly or in various ways says, "For there was no king in the land at that time, and people did what was right in their own eyes." And the reoccurring theme is a cyclical one. It goes from apostasy, oppression, distress, deliverance, and just keeps flowing back and back around again. And interestingly, or rather tragically, we can see this same pattern repeating in the world and the church today. Even though Christ came to set us free from this cycle, we still have a tendency to go back to it or seek help from other people, psychologists or self-help gurus that are actually still in the cycle. But we don't. And you know, I can understand why people go to those people. I did when I was a non-believer. But as Christians, we can go straight to Christ for deliverance. So what God has been showing me again is about breaking that cycle of sin in our lives. And it's not to just say, God is first, and then that's it. Or even just to put him first. He's saying for us to keep coming back to him with every little question and problem. He already knows what we are thinking, and he wants us to bring them to him and sit down with him and talk with him about them. It's almost as if God's like this father who wants to help us live our lives in joy and peace and be involved in every aspect of it. So, I said before, God has been showing me things, and one of them hit me loud and clear a couple of weeks ago when I went and see God's Not Dead, A Light in Darkness. I think it is the best of the three films in the series, and without giving too much away, it follows in its way the cycle that I've just mentioned. It's not until the main character, Pastor Dave, truly seeks the Lord that he sees what the pain and suffering he's been going through is all about. There are themes covered in the movie which tied into what God has been showing me this year, and I came out of the movie and started thinking about that cyclical theme again. And some of the lives which are becoming more pervasive in the world are also started coming back through my mind. So what I mean by that is there are lives in the world which are unwelcome influences spreading widely throughout not just the world but the church. So lies like a loving God won't send people to hell, or there is no hell. Jesus didn't come to judge, so you shouldn't either. Paul was a woman-hating misogynist. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, or he was gay. Or one of the classics is, when I accept Christ, everything will be good. It'll all be rosy, no worries. Or God is a monster who condones mass murder. Or the Bible is racist, it's homophobic, it's sexist, it promotes hate, and it's full of inconsistencies. I've only included a few of the lies here because if I list all the ones that I've got in my head, we'll be here for days. I used to get really angry when I'd hear or see or read these things. And I've started to react the way the Holy Spirit has been showing me. I started to react with compassion and understanding for the lost souls who are coming up with these nonsenses, even if some of them are coming from Christian sources. And let's face it, what people are really saying with these lies is either Jesus is not God, or I am my own God, and so why should I believe in him? And those lies have been around for millennia. So now let's pick a couple of the lies and take a closer look at them. First, let's look at Paul was a woman-hating misogynist. It seems to be rather popular at the moment. But people who believe this usually use the Bible to make their case. They use scriptures like 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Or 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Saying that out loud, you kind of think, I think he just shot himself in the foot. But no, there's one thing that they're missing with these scriptures and their ideas, and that is context. Pastor Mike loves to talk about context, so I'm going to steal from him. It's all well and good to say these things, but if you aren't using them in the right context, then they become worthless and misleading and even hurtful. So what is the real context of these verses? Well, the first one is that you have to look at the period of history in which Paul was writing and to the sort of people he was writing to. Back then, churches were split in two. So you had women on one side, men on the other side. And women would, when the pastor preached, he would say whatever he was saying, and the women, if they didn't understand it, would yell out to their husbands and say, "What? What's he talking about?" Keep thinking Monty Python when I'm... what? But no. Life of Brian, that's where it's from. So Paul was simply asking for them to be quiet and wait till after the sermon to talk with their husbands. It was more about keeping a civil order in the church. And it was also a cultural thing and not a gender thing. Secondly, and I have to thank James Delgano for getting me to look a little deeper into this passage, was the one in 1 Timothy. Again, the context of this verse is extremely important, but unfortunately you can't get the context of the passage just by reading a few verses either side of it. You actually have to read everything that leads up to it. In Timothy, that is, not the entire Bible. There are people that just wouldn't do that. So I won't now, but to summarise, it's clear Paul is telling Timothy to encourage women to go home and study the scripture for themselves, not so they can then lord it over their husbands or come to church and teach, which was, again, a cultural no-no back then, but so they can help and strengthen their husbands and teach their children how to follow Christ, which is implied when Paul uses the word childbearing. It was also because there were false teachers everywhere, and by learning for themselves, they wouldn't get sucked into the misleading ideas of the false gospels like some of the others had been. So, unless I'm really missing the point of what Paul was trying to say, and I don't think I am, the argument that Paul was a misogynist and hated women is based on the idea that Paul wanted women to educate themselves in the scriptures, so they could then protect themselves, back up their husbands, and lead their children in the way they should go, and also stay away from false misleading teachings which were being taught around the time. Yeah, I see a problem there. And it's a pretty big one. And it's that context thing that we get told about so often here. So the second lie I want to tackle, well, it isn't a lie in the strictest sense, but it's extremely damaging and misleading. And it's the one, Jesus didn't come to judge, so you shouldn't either. And I don't think there's anyone in this room that hasn't had that thrown at them. So, and I love this one, it makes me laugh. And I can get rather sarcastic with my response and usually put people off. So like I said, it's not strictly a lie, but it kind of is, so we'll go through it. The scriptures for this lie are either Matthew 7, 1-5, about judge not, lest ye be judged, or another one in Jesus, which again, both are in Jesus' own words, And that's John 3:16, which Jess mentioned, and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yeah, okay. Some versions there use the word condemn, others use the word judge, but you can see where they're coming from. But since they're using scripture to make their argument, I'll use scripture to show you its flaw. You might want to look at the next few verses in John 3 and then skip to John 9:39. So, John 3:18 to 19 in the New Living Translation. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, Jesus, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness and more than light, for their actions were evil. So basically God's saying, yeah, okay, I'm not here to judge you, and neither are we. We're not there to judge. But they're already judging themselves because they're not living to what Scripture says. And that's just how it is. And so using John 9:39, and Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. Now you might think I just... I think you lost my train of thought. If you think I've taken that last verse out of context or I've just said something completely wrong, you read the whole passage of that John 9 from verse 35 to 41. And not only does Jesus say he has come to judge, but he also tells a man who he healed of blindness that he is the Son of God and allows the man to worship him. So this confirms Jesus is God, because if he wasn't God and was only a prophet, Jesus was breaking the law by allowing the man to worship him and should have been stoned to death right then and there. So the next lie, I want to actually take two and roll them into one, is the one about when I accept Christ, it will all be easy. It'll all be roses. Everything's going to be good. And a loving God won't send people to hell, or there is no hell. God, I actually talked to James on Friday about this. It's an illustration I've heard when I first became a Christian, and it stuck with me. And I can't remember who said it, and I can't remember where I saw it or read it. But basically, as humans, we're walking along the road to sin and death and hell all the time. As soon as we're born, that's where we're headed. And everyone's walking along with us. And then we meet Jesus along the way, and there he is. And he says, okay, follow me. And most Christian thought is we hit a detour and we go off this way to heaven. But what this guy said, and it, like I said, it really stayed with me. He said, he doesn't say that at all. He says, come, follow me. And then he walks that way. Because heaven's got to be away from hell. They've got to be opposite. And so he takes you and turns you away from your sin and death. And he says, follow me. And you're following him, but the world is still coming that way. So you're getting bashed and hit and from all these people that are going to hell. But some of them were actually grabbing and getting them to follow Christ with us, bringing them with us. It may only be a little way and then they'll go, or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But we're against the tide. And Jesus is in front of us, leading us, yes. And we've got to stay on that narrow path behind him because it's a little bit more protected. There's not as much bashing around. But if we come out this way and step off the path, we're in the full flow of traffic and we get pulled away from Christ. But Christ being Christ, he stops and waits and we can catch up to him. So the closer we are to Christ, the closer we are, or the easier it is for us to walk, and the less we're going to get bashed. We're still going to get people hitting us and knocking us, but we're going to be a lot more protected in Christ. And so for the second one, with God won't send, a loving God won't send people to hell, or there is no hell. Well, firstly, if there is no hell, then Jesus spent a lot of time telling people to avoid a place that doesn't exist. Okay, and there is another technicality at play in this one, because translation issues, it is argued Jesus didn't actually talk about hell, he spoke about Gehenna and Hades. I think, however, in the context of the lie, it is referring to a place of eternal torment and punishment. So whatever you want to call it, it's not a place a sane person would want to spend a holiday in, or eternity for that matter. For me, if I meet someone who is arguing semantics about this, then I ask them how they would define hell and take it from there. Or if I'm talking to someone who's unsaved and a rat bag like I used to be, and Annette said the same things I used to as well, there's an old Iron Maiden song called Hell Ain't a Bad Place to Be. And that's kind of where I used to come from in this argument. I'm thinking, you know, there's all these cool bands going to be in hell, there's fires, we have barbecues, party, it's going to be great fun. And it's obviously all rubbish. But there's keeping with the secular argument for a moment, there's another song by a band called Faith No More, which the Holy Spirit led me to in a very roundabout way. I just got this sense I needed to listen to some of their music, so I YouTubed it. And it wasn't until I found this song that God went, that's what I wanted you to see. And I was like, okay, what a... And I really listened to the song and read the lyrics, and then I went, oh, that's what it was. And now I don't want to listen to them anymore. But yeah, the song is called Surprise, You're Dead. So part of it says, surprise, you're dead. Guess what? It never ends. The pain, the torment and torture, profanity, nausea, suffering, perversion, calamity, you can't get away. So if this is a depiction of hell, as I now think it is, and this depiction is from a non-Christian band, you have to start to wonder why people are so willing to disregard the man who is offering them a way to get away from that. And hands up, I was literally one of the ones that would hear that and go, woohoo! Also, I've been reading a book recently by Gregory Kukul, or I don't know how to pronounce his name, so forgive me if I got it wrong. It's The Story of Reality, how the world began, how it ends, and everything important that happens in between. And the book explains literally what it says. It's the story of reality with God. Not as a Christian, but just God is real. He's the reality. So here's how it began, everything important in between, and how it's going to end. And in the book, the author talks about hell in a few ways. But in the chapter called Wrath, or Wrath, if you prefer, he talks about why humanity is in the position it's in. With one act of self-will, man's world turns black. Instead of life, he finds death. His defiance severing his soul's lifeline to God. This is the reason Jesus said, you must be born again in John 3:7. Only a supernatural rebirth of our souls will allow God's life to flow back into us. And in another chapter of the book, he talks about God's perfect justice and how it must play out. This idea of perfect justice is something which the secular world, and unfortunately a growing number of Christians, can't grasp. God's justice is perfect in every way, and it must be met. And it will be met in either you or Christ. The choice of whether or not you go to hell is then quite literally yours to make. So next lie. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, or he was gay. That second one with Jesus being gay is one I really struggle with, because it really annoys me. There's no sane reason, it's just, it really gets me. And I've read lots of articles and things about it, but one particular one last week, which was called Jesus Was a Drag King with Queer Desires. And I won't go into details of the article. You can search it up on the internet if you really want. But in my opinion, It is projecting a lot of modern and perverse thought onto Jesus and his life. And in all honesty, I wouldn't have been too bothered by this article if it wasn't for the fact that it came from a professor of New Testament studies at a Christian university in America. And of course, as I said, this isn't the only article or book to claim Jesus was gay. There are loads more, all of which transpose modern ideas of love and friendship between men onto people and cultures that had a very different view on the subject and therefore fall apart very quickly. As for the first lie, that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, that's hard to say, and it was covered up by the early church. Before I was a Christian, I read and watched The Da Vinci Code, as I think most of us probably have. And I think that film and book give you enough proof as to why that theory is just a load of garbage. They try and prove it in such a way that just doesn't work. In fact, they try and force facts into places that just can't fit. And it was based on a idea that came about 200 years or so after Christ's death, life, death and resurrection, and it was found false back then, and it went away for a long time and now it's come back. So the next one, which is one I've struggled with, James and I have discussed many times, and that is God is a monster who condones mass murder. So this lie has been thrown at me by people as a reason not to accept Christianity, and also by Christians in a way of trying to reconcile the Old Testament with the New. I've heard a lot of different ways to answer this, including one by Dr. Frank Turek, who is a Christian apologist I watch a lot on YouTube. He usually asks the person asking the question of whether or not they're pro-life or pro-choice. And when they say they are pro-choice, he asks them, why is it then that their morality says it's okay to kill a baby, but it's then not okay for God to kill his children? And I'm as yet to hear a coherent response to that. And Pastor Laurie and I and Julian were talking about it with the Irish passing the laws for abortion today, just this morning we heard it. And it's, again, one of those things where God goes, all right, I'm taking my hands off, you're responsible, but when you want me, I'm here. And so, yeah, I personally, with this response to the question, well, as most of you know, my wife is a vet nurse, and she tells me a lot about gruesome things, and sometimes there's even photos, especially in the surgeries. It's quite gross. You get this text message, it's like, what am I looking at? And then she says, oh, this happened in surgery. It's like, oh, thank God. It's not her leg. And yeah, so, and also I've had experience with wounds and that sort of thing in the past. And if you have a wound like a graze, or if you have a cancer and the doctor says that they have to operate to clean the wound, or what they do is they debride it, which is they tear away some of the good skin and good flesh around the wound so that they know that they've got all of the bad stuff out. So even with cancer, they take what's called a margin around the wound to make sure they've got all of it. And so this can be argued as to why God had the Hebrews of the Old Testament wipe out entire civilizations. Because there was, even though there was some good in there was a lot of bad, and you couldn't really separate. Or, however, there's also the need to take into account poetic rhetoric of the writers. So when they said they destroyed every living thing, it may simply be the same as a modern day sports fan who says his team annihilated or murdered the opposition. They're using rhetoric. They're using a colourful way of saying it, hopefully. But I want to leave you with something positive I received from an email devotion called A Miracle for Today. This particular one was about getting a super speed connection with God, but I think it gives a great way of gaining answers to these lies, and it's also a way to help walk the Christian walk. So here are the seven practical keys as the author laid them out. Number one, think regularly about the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as we think in our hearts, so we are. So if we put the idea of God, God's love into our hearts and his peace into our hearts, then it will start to we'll start to live in that peace. The number two, immerse yourself in his word. Not just by one dry reading, but rather by meditating on several verses or even a single word that you can dwell on just in your heart. Number three, let the Holy Spirit act in your life, starting with letting him speak to you. For many Christians, this is not it's not natural to hear God's voice, but those who do have a better connection. Number four, put habits, spiritual disciplines into place, like Jesus, who regularly went off to pray alone. Number five, praise and worship God in song. Did that this morning and it was beautiful. Worship connects us with God. When we praise him by singing, for example, we shine with joy and our faces are not ashamed, which is from Psalm 34:5. Number six, be thankful. Gratitude brings us closer to God's heart. Begin and end your days with "thank you, Lord, for," and then say a list of things you've been grateful for or you're looking forward to on the day. And lastly, number seven, emulate those whose faith is great. Paul said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11:1. So seek out role models, imitate them, and quite naturally you will see the Lord act more and more in your life. Thank you. God bless.